If you would take your copy of God's Word and turn with me, please, once again, to the Old Testament book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 29. 1 Chronicles, chapter 29. And as you're turning there, allow me to express gratitude on behalf of me and Beth and our family. A number of you have asked today about our most recent grandchild. Has the child been born yet? And Robert Nathaniel Johnston was safely born this past Monday night, almost at the stroke of midnight. And he's got black hair like his maternal grandfather. But we rejoice in our fifth grandchild and in Nathaniel's and Sarah's fourth. Beth and I took the older three for a few days, 5, 3, and almost 2. And we're profoundly impressed by the energy of youth. We were exhausted when those 3 days came to an end. But we are so thankful for God's goodness and rejoice in the precious gift of children and grandchildren. As we approach our budget meeting tonight, I want to draw your attention to 7 biblical principles related to money and the church. 7 biblical principles related to money and the church. And we'll be drawing chiefly from this Old Covenant example of generous giving as it's described in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. The first principle is this: all things, including all the wealth that you and I possess, belong to God. All things, including the money, the wealth that you and I possess, belong to God. In 1 Chronicles 29, we find King David at the end of his life. His son Solomon is beginning his reign. And by this stage in David's life, he had amassed tremendous wealth. He gave very generously towards the building of the temple, a project that he had longed to engage in himself. But God had said, no, that project in terms of its actual construction should await your son. Since David himself couldn't lead the way in building the temple, he gave himself zealously to preparing the way for the building of the temple. And he gave very generously from his own personal resources. He urged the leaders of God's people to do the same. But he recognized as he gave from his own personal wealth and as he saw the leaders of the nation give from their personal wealth, he recognized that these treasures, these precious stones and metals, these all belong to the Lord. Note how that comes out in verse 11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. You are exalted as head above all. In the latter part of verse 14, for all things come from you and of your own have we given you. Verse 16, O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. He's affirming that these things weren't so much his, they were God's. God owned them. God had entrusted them to David, and he was delighted to be able to give God's own property back to him as a gift. Our Lord Jesus reflected on this same perspective in his well-known parable of the talents. According to Matthew 25 and verse 14, Jesus spoke of a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. He gave to one servant 5 talents, to another he gave 2 talents, to another he gave only 1. But the whole parable, understanding it properly, requires that we understand that the owner was entrusting his property to his stewards. They were managers of what did not, strictly speaking, belong to them, but of talents, properties that belonged to their owner. Everything that God has given us is his property. He entrusts his property to us, including that which consists of our funds. But they remain his property. From my earliest memory, I recollect my mother drilling into my young head that 10% belonged to the Lord. And at some point in my early pilgrimage in this world, I began getting an allowance from my parents. And it came with very definitive instruction that 10% of the allowance belonged to God. I'm very thankful for that training. The thought of giving a tithe to God has never been an intellectual or really an emotional challenge for me. I mean, I just grew up with that. We need to understand, however, that in truth, it's not that 10% belongs to the Lord. 100% belongs to the Lord. And we can fall into a trap of thinking, well, okay, 10% is God's, 90% is mine. 10% to the Lord, 90% to do with whatever I think I'd like to do with it. Well, that's not true. 100% belongs to God. Everything in the heavens and in the earth belongs to him. The second principle is that God, in his sovereignty, gives us the ability to possess, to make the money that we actually have. Whether it's in investments, whether it's through the income that we have, whether it's through gifts from others, an inheritance perhaps, whatever wealth we have comes to us as a sovereign gift from God. David was not always a man of great wealth. There were years in his life when he was fleeing the hostile Saul and living as a fugitive. He literally at times did not know where his next meal was coming from. Life was not always easy street for David. By the end of his life, he would have amassed a fabulous amount of wealth. He was conscious that every good thing bestowed came to him from above. Note how he prays in verses 12, 14, and 16. Both riches and honor come from you, he affirms to God, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Verse 14, but who am I and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you. Verse 16, O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand. God is sovereign over the wealth that we have in our hands from which we can give back unto him. Now, some of us, like David, have more now than we did formerly. Some of us have less than we once had. God is sovereign over that. As an American church, we have far more wealth than the vast number of churches on God's earth. And one of the benefits of traveling to other parts of the world through you as a people, giving me the opportunity as a minister to go to places like Haiti or the Dominican Republic or China or Romania. And one of the blessings of having traveled to other parts of the earth is seeing firsthand how incredibly poor some of God's dearest people are on this globe. And I've had the privilege of seeing the joy of God's people worshiping and fellowshipping in settings compared to which we would be understandably viewed as being fabulously wealthy. But God is sovereign over the wealth that we have individually and corporately. The most extended teaching on giving found in the New Testament is in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapters 8 and 9. You have two whole chapters that are basically given to the subject of giving. And it all revolves around a special offering that was being collected for the saints in Judea. They had been so reduced by famine that they had come to a place in life where they were utterly dependent on saints in other places providing some relief for them. Paul appeals to the church at Corinth, who relatively excelled others in their possessions, to contribute to this offering, as they had already indicated they would do. He commends the churches of Macedonia, who themselves were marked by extreme poverty, and yet in their extreme poverty had the widow's mite that they wanted to be able to give. They begged for the opportunity to participate in this offering for the even more needy saints of Judea. So just in that section of Scripture alone, you see churches in three different areas: Judea, Macedonia, Corinth, and they're in three very different places with respect to their wealth. Corinth, relatively speaking, was a prosperous church. The Macedonian churches were extremely poor, and yet they had something that they could give. The brethren in Judea were so reduced as to be dependent upon others to help them. God is sovereign over these things, and our stewardship is rooted not only in the truth that everything belongs to God, but also in the truth that the Lord has given us the wealth that we have. Here at Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Mebane, North Carolina, in this region of our state, we have particular opportunities that God has given to us. We have specific responsibilities that God has assigned to us as a church. We have a given set of gifts and talents here in our congregation. We also have a certain amount of wealth, and God is sovereign over that, and He expects us to be stewards of that, managing it thoughtfully, prayerfully, with an eye to His glory. The third principle is that giving should be an expression of our devoting ourselves to the Lord. Giving should be an expression of our devoting ourselves to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 29 is really not so much about giving per se as it is about worship. David burst forth in praise of the greatness that belongs to God, the majesty, the victory, the glory, the kingdom. His whole horizon, psychologically, mentally, emotionally, is just full of the wonder of His God. He's just radiating in the worship of God and making much of the preciousness of God. And it's in that context, it's in that climate that he reflects on the privilege of being able to give to God. His giving was an expression of his devotion. Three times in verses 1 and 2 of 1 Chronicles 29, he refers to the temple as the house of my God. The house of my God. The house of my God. And the expression itself points to the deep affection, the deep devotion that the king had towards the Lord God. All these things that he was giving. It wasn't just money and it wasn't just a building. It was that place where God would come near. It would be the house of his God, and it was his love for that God that moved him to give as he did. And as he summoned the leaders of God's covenant nation to give, he wasn't interested just in their possessions, he was interested in their hearts. And he says, "Who then will offer willingly? Consecrating," verse 5, "consecrating himself today to the Lord," to be able to give in a way that honors God, in a way that pleases God. The giving must be an expression of an inner sanctifying of one's heart unto the Lord. Verse 9, "The people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord." Their giving had been an offering. Their possessions, the wealth that they had contributed, had been a sacrifice that they had offered on the altar to their God. It was an expression of their affection for God, their loyalty to God, their conviction that God is more precious than anything, including their wealth. They were willing to give it up. It's been said that when the Lord saves people, He saves their wallets and their pocketbooks. Money becomes one way among many that God's people express their conviction that Christ is worthy. Paul, in writing to the Philippians, makes reference to a gift that they had sent to him. And in chapter 4, verse 18, he describes their gift as a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. It was an expression of their belief that God is great and God is worthy. A fourth principle is that giving is a privilege and a blessing. Giving to the Lord is a privilege and a blessing. Perhaps my favorite phrase in 1 Chronicles 29, which is a fairly well-known Old Testament prayer, perhaps my favorite phrase in this prayer is found at the beginning of verse 14. But who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer willingly? David was humbled, and he was filled with a sense of awe that God had given to him the honor, the privilege of being able to serve God in this way of giving to the cause of God. David hadn't grown up in a king's household. David had grown up on a sheep farm. He was conscious of his origins, and he was conscious, more to the point, that his life had been, like every believer's in this world, a flawed life, that there had been many times where he had failed God. He was conscious that there had been a season in his life where he had flawed God in scandalous degrees. He knew how unworthy he was in and of himself. And as he had this opportunity to give in a significant way to the cause of God, it just filled his heart with a sense of humility. Who am I that I would have this privilege? The New Testament stresses that our giving is not just a privilege. It is also a blessing. It is an investment that brings certain returns. I referred earlier to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 says, "Whoever sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." That is God's math. That is God's perspective on investing and expecting dividends. Sow sparingly, you're not going to get a lot of crops. Sow profusely, and you can expect that there will be a lot of yield. Those who sow generously will reap generously. Jesus, in Luke 6:38, some of his famous words from Luke's Sermon on the Mount, "Give and what? It will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap." Neither Jesus nor Paul were encouraging self-centered giving, give because of what you'll get. They were affirming that giving to God will indeed reap dividends. We will gain more than we give up through giving. No one who serves Jesus in any sphere, including money, will end up being a loser for having thus served. A fifth principle is that giving to the Lord is to be done willingly, even cheerfully. Giving to the Lord is to be done willingly, even cheerfully. Verse 9 of 1 Chronicles 29, "Then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord." Verse 14, "Who am I? Who is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly?" Verse 17, "I have freely offered all these things, and now I have seen your people, who are present here, offering freely and joyously to you. The classic New Testament phrase, again from 2 Corinthians 9, God loves what kind of giver? A cheerful giver. Okay. New Testament giving is not envisioned anywhere as happening because the people of God are being browbeaten, because they're being constantly solicited, because on the screen continually are blinking words in neon colors saying, give, give, give. The New Testament envisions God's people as giving willingly. The New Testament envisions Christians as being people who want to give to their God. They don't have to be coerced. They don't have to be forced. It's something that is an expression of their heart. They are fundamentally a grateful people for what Jesus has done, having given His all for us. And the response of faith and gratitude is, how can I give back? And one expression of giving back is through our funds. I'm not suggesting that giving is always easy. There is self-denial that is involved in giving, and there's faith involved in giving. There are people, even in our own congregation, who, as they think about giving, they recognize, well, if I give X to the church, X is not going to be available to pay this bill that I know is due this month. How can I give to the church and still pay for this and pay off that? Giving is not necessarily easily. When the widow gave her mite in the temple, Jesus commends her, recognizing that there was an act of sacrifice involved, and that involves self-denial, and it also involves faith, being able to trust that God will bless in the midst of our principled determination that we will serve Him and we will live out our lives as stewards of all that we have, seeking first His kingdom, seeking first a perspective of giving rather than receiving, that God will honor that and that God will somehow provide for the flour in the jar to be sustained. And the oil will not dry up. But giving is viewed in 1 Chronicles 29 and throughout the New Testament as something that is to be done willingly and even cheerfully. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. A sixth principle is that God's people should give to support the ministries of the church. And here we turn away from 1 Chronicles 29, which doesn't have the church in view, but the Old Covenant temple service. And here I just want to briefly reflect on the New Testament teaching on giving. Much could be said, and I don't purpose to say much, but the New Testament draws attention to two particular areas of church work that call for financial support. These aren't the only areas, but they're the two major areas that the New Testament draws explicit attention to. One is providing for those in need, especially those belonging to the household of faith. The New Testament repeatedly draws attention to the concern to provide for the needy, especially the needy within the family of faith. Acts 6, 1 through 4, speaks of a daily distribution that was taking place in the early church. We understand that passage to speak generally of the first deacons being installed because the church needed godly, trustworthy, competent men who could oversee this daily distribution. There were thousands, you recall, in the early church. And there were many widows in their number, and they were needy. They didn't have government dollars coming their way. They were dependent on family. If they didn't have sympathetic family, they were dependent on the church to help them. And the church had a ministry. Every day there was a distribution being made to these hungry widows. And that was a prominent church ministry. There's only one text in the whole Bible that refers to giving to God on the first day of the week. Giving on Sunday, the first day. And that text is 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1, which called for the saints in Corinth to set aside on the first day of the week when they came together to set aside an offering. This relates to that special offering that was being collected for the impoverished saints in Judea. So that one key reference to giving on the first day of the week, it had needy people in view. It was a benevolence offering that was being collected. In Galatians 2, you have a historic meeting between Peter, James, and John, and Paul and Barnabas. And the three pillars of the early church extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul, who had formerly had been a persecutor of the church. They were recognizing that this man was now one of them and that God had given him a chief, even apostolic ministry in that era. And they extend their right hand of fellowship, and they recognize that in a peculiar way they would be the apostles to the Jews, and that he and Barnabas would be the apostles to the Gentiles. But they say, according to Galatians 2, 9 and 10, we recognize you as an apostle, but we're concerned that you remember this. Remember the poor. That was the one thing that they highlight. We want you to remember this in your apostolic ministry. Don't forget the poor. And Paul responded according to Galatians 2:10. That was the very thing he was concerned to remember, the poor. So other passages could be referenced, but the New Testament clearly makes an emphasis of the matter of giving to the needy and recognizes that as a work of Christ's church. The other emphasized area of church work, calling for financial support, is providing for those who labor in the ministry, especially the ministry of the Word. And again, in the interest of time, my purpose is not to expound. I'll simply refer to some text, 1 Corinthians 9:14, which says, "In the same way the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." Galatians 6 and verse 6 says, "Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches." 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says," verse 18, "you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Again, these are not the only two areas of giving that that is central to the work of the church, but there are two areas that the New Testament emphasizes as to why the church needs financial support. And when it speaks, of course, of those who labor in the ministry, what is being envisioned is not just those who labor locally in that one church, but those who labor on college campuses and those who labor on foreign fields and those who labor in various settings seeking to advance the kingdom of God, dependent on the financial support of congregations like ours, freeing them up whereby they can give themselves to the work of spreading the message of Jesus Christ, training leaders, discipling others, so forth. Well, in conclusion, a seventh principle. There are many things that are more valuable than money. There are many things that are more valuable than money. And Scripture draws attention to this in a number of ways. As I close, I just want to draw your attention to two. There are many things more valuable than money. One text from the Old Testament that draws attention to this reality is Proverbs 15:16, which says, "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble." Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. There's some here who know firsthand what it's like to have trouble at home, for there to be coldness, for there to be anger, for there to be estrangement, for there to be volatility, for there to be something toxic in the climate. How much money would lead you to say, "I'll take that"? Would we not rather live in a very reduced condition economically, but have peace and the fear of God and love and harmony and not conflict and strain and rancor? It's priceless to have peace. And proverbial wisdom recognizes that. Money is not everything. There are a lot of wealthy people in this world who are miserable because of how much trouble is attached to their lives. For us as a church, it's a blessing to have a relatively large budget, but it's even more of a blessing to have peace. And as we pray and as we pursue life together, let's keep that perspective before us. There are things more important than money. Peace is one of them. A second way in which the Bible draws attention to the truth that there are many things more valuable than money, in one of Jesus' most famous statements, Matthew 16:26, "What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul?" What gain is yours ultimately if you own multiple houses and drive new luxury cars and your retirement portfolio is beyond question secure as far as earthly security can convey to you, and you've got so much income coming in that you don't ever need to think about, can we do this? Should we do it? You just do it because money is a non-issue. Of what benefit is it to be rolling in that kind of financial wealth when you die after a few years on this planet and you go to hell? And 100 years from now, you're agonizing under the wrath of God. And 500 years from now, you are agonizing under the indignation of God. And 1,000 years from now, and 10,000 years from now, and 100,000 years from now, what does it profit a man to gain the entire world and yet lose his soul? What are you living for? The follower of Christ, inverting that famous statement from Jesus, glories in the fact that if he or she has gained only a very, very, very little portion of this world, his or her soul has been gained forever. Jesus Christ left the riches of heaven and voluntarily, deliberately took on the poverty of living as a mere servant in this world, knowing what it would cost him, that it would cost him everything, that he would be hated, that he would be condemned falsely, that he would be beaten and scourged and crucified, that he himself would take the hot wrath of God to save people like us. And it is that great reality that enables the people of God, even if their home is among the poorest, even if their vehicle is not the most impressive in the parking lot, and even if they have not been able to have a vacation, and even if they're not sure how they're going to make all the bills get paid this month, it enables the believer, I'm not suggesting that it's easy, but it puts the believer in a place to have perspective that no matter how little of this earth I have, Jesus Christ has gained my soul. And I'm going to live with him forever. And that ends up being the heartbeat, y'all, of a life of giving. A life of giving in our praying, a life of giving in our relating to one another, a life of giving in terms of how can we help, a life of giving in terms of our funds, however much or however little we have. It springs out of a response to the great truth that Jesus gave up everything. Lord Jesus, take my life and let it be consecrated to thee. I give you all of my money. I give you all of my heart and my life. Lord, show me how I can best give back to you. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to consider these things. We thank you for the Scriptures, a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. And we ask, O God, that you would help us to truly give you our everything, even as you gave your all for sinners like us. O God, we thank you for how faithful you've been to take care of us. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, and we wholeheartedly agree with you. It is more blessed to give than to receive. We pray in your gracious name. Amen.